For those of you that have been to Israel with us, we see what Amos was talking about happening before our eyes. I mean, the land is flourishing. Mark Twain, when he went there on one of his journeys, he said you could count the number of trees on two hands. And now it's just trees everywhere. God has just really blessed his people there as he's brought them back, and the gardens are flourishing. They're one of the number one exporters of fruits and nuts and flowers around the world. So we're seeing the fulfillment of that. Praise the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Going to pick up again in verse 17, where Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom or wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Let's pray one more time. Father, I ask that you would just take your word and that you'd apply it to each of our hearts individually, Lord. Lord, you know our down-sitting and our uprising. You're acquainted with all of our ways. You know what each one of us are going through and what we've faced this past week, what's coming in the week ahead. And so, Lord, I pray and just ask that you would take your word and fill our hearts and minds with it and speak to us in a way that we can understand, Lord, that it's you, the living God, the creator of this universe, that is speaking. And I pray, Lord, that the words I say would not be mine, but yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we ended last time saying, you know, one of the main reasons that we're here, or that God has left us here, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're his ambassadors, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul's primary goal in life was to know Christ, but secondary to that was to make him known. Everything in Paul's life revolved around those two things. He wanted to know him more, Philippians chapter 3, but he also wanted to make everybody else know who he was and what he did for them. Now, you know, that may not be God's primary call upon my life, but I can guarantee you that it's one of God's calls for every single child of God. When Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," there in Mark chapter 15, that wasn't just a command for his disciple. It was for us today. As Christians, we are all called to go out and in some way or another share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jerry was talking about. That's what they're doing there at Art Prize. In simply giving someone a bottle of water. You know, Jesus talked about giving someone a cup of cold water. But he gives them more than that. He gives them the Word of God. He gives them a little tract that they can take home and read, or that they can read as they're walking. And a seed is being planted. You see, you may not be called to be an evangelist like Billy Graham or, you know, Greg Laurie or one of these guys that, you know, have huge crowds coming. But we're all called to plant seeds. And we're going to get to that in 1 Corinthians, you know, chapter 3, where Paul talks about one plants and another waters, but God gives the increase. And one of the ways you can do that is by simply going out with Jerry on the 27th and handing out tracts. I came to Jesus Christ. I got saved through a tract. 42 years ago, God used a little booklet to get my attention. And I've been serving him ever since. You know, and here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you're young in the Lord or if you've been walking with the Lord for years. God can use you to share the gospel. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, when the gospel came to you, speaking of the people there in Thessalonica, he said, you received it and became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you, he said, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we don't have to speak anything. Notice, Paul said, from you, from those believers there in Thessalonica, the word went out everywhere. They were sharing the gospel. And the thing you need to note about that is they were brand new believers. They were new Christians, and yet they were making Christ known everywhere they went. Every time they had an opportunity, they shared the Lord. So you see, you don't have to be old in the Lord to be able to witness, to tell others about Christ. You can simply share your story of what Jesus did for you. You don't have to be a seasoned believer to make Christ known. He wants to use every single one of us in this way. Why? Because that's how the gospel is spread. And we're going to see that here. It's through the preaching of the gospel that people come to know Christ. You see, these guys in Thessalonica, I mean, they were bold in their witness. Why? Because they had a vital, on-fire relationship with the Lord. He was everything to them. It's like, you know, they couldn't contain it. It's like Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah chapter 20. He said, "For if I say I will never again mention the Lord, never more speak in his name, then his word in my heart is like a fire that burns in my bones, and I cannot contain it. I can't hold it in," he said. You see, telling others about the Lord is simply an outgrowth of our relationship with him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when someone or something impacts your life to such a degree, it does something. It moves you to where you want to tell others. I remember when we went to Ground Zero, you know, 9/11, we just celebrated we just had the 13th anniversary. But I remember being there a week after the attacks, standing in the dust of the South Tower. It was still burning at 1,000 degrees. And talking with these guys that lost loved ones, it impacted my life. And after that, when I got back, I told people what happened. I mean, you know, people forget. When going to Israel, that made a major impact on my life. And when I got back, I told people about it. You see, when something really impacts our life, it's going to move us to tell others. Having a baby, those of you that have had a baby, I mean, you want to tell everybody. I remember, you know, going to Governor Bobby Jindal's inaugural prayer breakfast. He's the governor of Louisiana. And he shared a story how that he was asked by a reporter what was the greatest event in his life. And he told him, he said, "The day I met Jesus Christ personally." And the reporter was taken back by that. He says, "You mean that was more important than the birth of your own children?" And Bobby said, "Well, you asked me what the greatest event was. Yes, the birth of my children was great, but the greatest event I've ever experienced was when I met Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And he told that story everywhere he went. And you see, that's what telling others about Jesus is. Why do you think Paul was so adamant about preaching the gospel, about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? He tells us in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ." Jesus was everything to him, and he couldn't contain it. He couldn't help but tell others about him. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, as we follow Jesus Christ, he says he will make us fishers of men. He'll give us the ability, he'll give us everything we need to go out and plant seeds and to share the gospel and to invite people to know Jesus Christ. So as we follow him and pursue him, that's what's going to happen. Now, what do you think will happen when we do that? What do you think will happen when people get that bottle of water and that tract and they read it? Well, Paul tells us, some will believe and some won't. Now, you know, you might be thinking, "Well, but I'm not a good speaker. I really don't know what to say." You know, when you talk about witnessing for Jesus Christ or you talk about sharing the gospel, this is probably one of the first things that comes to your mind. You know, "I don't know what to say. I can't just walk up to somebody and tell them about the Lord." Well, you know, how do you do that? Well, notice what Paul says there at the end of verse 17. He says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then he says, "Not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Notice, It's not a matter of clever presentation. It's not a matter of being able to speak well. It's not a matter of being witty with our words and having everything, you know, just right to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. It's not with eloquent words of wisdom, Paul says. Over in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now listen to this. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." You see, it's not a matter of being able to speak well. It's not a matter of being persuasive. It's not a matter of, you know, having it all together. It's what it's a matter of is giving people Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's telling people what Jesus did for them. And, you know, I mean, we may stumble in our words. That's okay. It's the power of God. The gospel message is the power of God. Now, let's get real practical. There are basically four things. If you're going to share the gospel with somebody, there's four things you need to tell them. One, you need to tell them that God loves them and that he created them to know him. He created us for a purpose, to know him and have fellowship with him. And a few scriptures that would go along with this would be John 3:16. I'm sure we all have memorized that verse, right? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." If that's the only scripture you ever share with somebody, guess what? God will use that. God will use that seed planted in a person's heart. So we need to tell people that God loves them and that he created us for a purpose. We're not just here haphazardly. You know, it wasn't an accident. We didn't evolve into this thing that we are. God created man, and he created him for a reason. Colossians chapter 1, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth." All things were created by him and for him. We were created to know God. And when we're not fulfilling that purpose for which we were created, we end up empty. We end up doing things that are contrary to the Lord. So we need to, first of all, let people know these things. God loves you, and he created you to know him. He created you for a reason. But secondly, we need to let them know that there's a problem. And the problem is sin. Sin has separated us from our Creator. It's put a wall up between us and God. And we need to let them know what sin is. You see, today you talk about sin. You know, you go up to somebody, "Do you know you're a sinner?" "Well, yeah, I guess I'm a sinner." They haven't got a clue what you're talking about. These things have been removed from our minds. You know, our whole country is a post-Christian country. You know, we've walked away from the Lord. So these things that maybe you and I grew up with learning, most people don't know. So what is sin? Well, it's breaking God's law. You know, we need to let people know that. John says sin is a transgression or a breaking of the law. I like the way Ray Comfort and the Way of the Master, the way they do it. You ask people certain questions. Have you ever lied? Doesn't matter if it's a little white lie or a big lie. Have you ever lied? And we'd all have to admit, yes. Well, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie." So we've broken God's law. We haven't done what he's told us. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? Doesn't matter if it's just a penny, a quarter, anything. Well, that's stealing. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal." And those are just two of the commandments. We're guilty. So we need to let people know. We've broken God's law. And we need some intervention in our life. A few good scriptures with that would be Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, "There is none righteous, no, not one." None of us are good. None of us are good enough to get to heaven. So we need to let people know that God loves them, yes, and that he created us to know him, but we also need to let them know that there's a problem that has separated us from our God, and it's called sin. And then thirdly, we need to explain that because God is love and because he loves man, he's provided a way for our sin to be dealt with. You know, these are basic things. But maybe you know them, maybe you don't. But in sharing the gospel, these are the things we need to share. That God has provided a way for his justice to be satisfied and his love to be demonstrated. And he did that through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus went to the cross. God's justice was poured out on Christ in our place, and his love was extended to us in providing a way for us to be reconciled back to God. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. See, when we share these things with people, what the Holy Spirit does is he plants them in their hearts and their minds. And then as they're going through their life, through the week, through the month, those things come back. The Holy Spirit reminds them, convicting their heart, drawing them to Jesus Christ. And then we need to let them know that God, Jesus is alive, that he rose again from the dead. And he's alive today, and he can come into our life and change us if we'll ask him. Which is the fourth thing we need to let people know. That is, to apply this to our life individually, we need to receive Christ personally. John 1, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons and daughters of God. How do you receive him? Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when we share these things, as Paul did there in Corinth, what happens? Well, we've already mentioned it. Some will believe and some won't. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Notice, some will receive the message. Some will believe it and be saved. They'll be reconciled back to God. They'll believe what we're telling them and they'll be born again. Maybe they'll read the tract, and the message will speak to their hearts, and they'll humble themselves and they'll say, yes, I need this. Others, though, will view it as foolishness. So say, I mean, that's stupid. And they'll perish. Now, why did God do this? He says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? All these people that want to argue with me, where are they? You see, God made it so simple that it boggles their mind. You see, really, there are only two groups within the world. Everybody falls into one of these two groups. There are those who are being saved, and there are those who are perishing. You're in one of those two groups. There's not a third. And the only difference between these two groups is one believes the gospel and the other rejects it. Ones submit their heart and life to Jesus Christ and believes that what he did on the cross, he did for them personally. And the others, they view it as foolishness. That's absurd. Now, unfortunately, you know, Jesus tells us that the majority of people fall into the latter group. In Matthew chapter 7, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice, the majority, many, are going to choose the road that leads to destruction. Few, he said, find the path of life. Now, does that mean we don't tell people? No. We still tell them. Even though the majority of people are going to reject what we say, even though the majority of people are going to say it's foolishness and they don't want to hear about it, they don't want any part of it, we still tell them. Why? Because Jesus commanded us to. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you realize we have what the world needs? The world around us is drowning, and we have a life preserver. I was watching the news the other night when we had those storms, and they were showing the breakwater at Grand Haven. And there was a guy that needed help. And, you know, they threw the life preserver out to him, and the surfers came up, you know, and they all helped him. He was in a kayak, and a wave flipped him. We have a life preserver that we can throw to people, that we can give people, that will maybe save their life, eternal life. The question is, what are we doing with it? In September 1985, the Times reporter of New Philadelphia, Ohio, had an article about a celebration at a New Orleans municipal pool. It says the party around the pool was being held to celebrate the first summer in memory without a drowning at any New Orleans city pool. In honor of the occasion, it said 300 people gathered, including 100 certified lifeguards. As the party was drawing to an end and breaking up, the four lifeguards on duty began to clear the pool. And to their surprise, they found a body in the deep end, fully clothed. They tried to rejuvenate or, you know, revive Jerome Moody, who was 31, but it was too late. He had drowned, surrounded by 100 lifeguards. I mean, think about that. That's tragic. But yet, there are people around us that are drowning, and we're the lifeguard. We have the life preserver that we can throw them. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we doing with it? You know, the word foolishness in these verses literally means silly. It's silliness. It's absurd to those who are perishing. To think that God would accept you simply because you believe some message that somebody told you. To them, they would call it intellectual suicide. But to those who rely on this, to those who put their faith and trust in it, it's the power of God, Paul says. Now, why is it foolishness to them? Why is it stupid? It's stupid because to the natural mind, they can't understand it. And we're going to see as we go into chapter 2, Paul talks about this. You know, the natural mind can't understand the things of God. But it goes beyond that. You see, the reason a lot of people view it as foolishness is because it doesn't allow them what they want. It doesn't allow any place for man's merit or ability. Surely I have to do something. I mean, you can't tell me that God is going to accept a guy like Ted Bundy or Adolf Hitler if they simply put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's got to be more. I've got to be able to do something. And you see, the gospel, the foolishness of preaching that Paul is talking about here, is a slap in the face to somebody that thinks that way. You see, man's wisdom says, surely there has to be more to it. Surely I have to, you know, do something to earn my way. God can't simply accept me just because I believe some gospel message. There has to be more. This is why it's called a stumbling block there in verse 23. Why? Romans 9. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. You see, the offense of the cross is the fact that all of our self-effort, all of our good works, all of our righteous deeds, all of the rituals that we perform, all of the, you know, the religious activity that we do doesn't impress God at all. It doesn't earn any merit with God. As a matter of fact, it's all worth nothing in God's sight. As Isaiah says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags." And you see, people can't handle that. People can't handle the fact that God rejects their good deeds and their self-effort and their righteous acts trying to earn their way to heaven. They can't handle it. Why? One word, pride. You see, the thing that really keeps a person from believing and receiving the gospel is simply our pride. We don't want to humble ourselves. Man's basic problem is he doesn't want to humble himself and come God's way. He wants to come his own way. He doesn't want to accept God's solution. What is God's solution? Verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You see, God's solution simply says, believe. Believe the message of the cross being preached. Man's solution says, Lord, you know, I'm really trying here. Lord, you know, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Surely, Lord, you'll accept me based on the good things I've been doing. They have to be worth something. And we figure God's going to weigh our good and our bad, and our good will outweigh our bad, and he'll say, oh, come on. Come on in, I'll let you in. You gave it your best effort. God's solution says, quit trying and start believing. Put your trust in what I've done for you. Man's solution said, Lord, what must we do? What must we do to do the works of God? God's solution says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, John 6:29. You know, it's interesting as you look around at the various ways man has devised in his wisdom to try and reach God and to try to get to heaven, not everyone can attain it. You see, there are different systems that have set up different ways to get to heaven, and not everybody can attain to those things. God's solution, on the other hand, can be attained by anybody. Even a child can come and believe. As a matter of fact, we're to come as a child. Anybody can come. God has given to every man a measure of faith, the Bible says. Everybody has the ability to believe the gospel, but not everybody will. Jesus did say, though, whosoever will, let him come. Man's ways, man's solution says, come on, try your hardest, give it your best shot. And a lot of times we can't measure up. We fall short. Now, Paul says there are two particular groups that have a hard time with God's solution. Notice what he says there in verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice, the one group says, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. And so they demand a sign. They say, seeing is believing. You got to give me some tangible things here. And that's why, you know, we love the works type of religion, because I can see what I'm doing. I can, you know, there's a tangibleness to it. I can keep track. Well, I've done this, this, and this today. You know, I've kept 3 of the 10. Tomorrow I might be able to do 4 and 5. And we measure ourselves up and down by the things that we see that we're doing. The Jews require a sign. This would be sort of the religious group. You know, the Jewish people, they were religious people. But they required something. They required a sign. They wanted some tangible evidence. The other group says, if I can't figure it out, if I don't understand how it works, if it doesn't make intellectual sense, I don't believe it. Knowledge is believing to them. They want to know. They want to be able to figure it out intellectually. One demands a sign, the other demands knowledge. And to both, the answer is the same. Christ crucified. You see, God's solution requires two things: humility and faith. We need to humble ourselves and come and believe. The just, the Bible says, shall live by faith. God gives grace to the humble. The writer of Hebrews says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, those who are demanding a sign and those who are demanding knowledge are both trying to approach God on their terms. They want God to accept them on their terms. I will come to you, God, if you show me something. I will come to you, God, if you give me total understanding of how it all works so that I can then really believe it. But think about that. That's not real faith. If you have it all understood, if you know the ins and outs and all of it, you know, you have all the knowledge, then where's the faith? There is none. You see, God's solution requires humility and faith. These other two positions are both positions of pride. It's saying that, God, this is how it needs to be done. My way is the right way. I'm telling you, God, that you've got to give me some type of sign before I'm going to believe, or I've got to have this understanding. And we are dictating to God. And God's not going to allow that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God resists the proud. The number one thing that keeps a person from coming to the Lord is simply their pride. They don't want to humble themselves. God says, believe on my son and what he did on the cross and submit your life to him. We say, well, that's not fair. No way, Lord. I mean, that's not fair. There's God. I mean, I want to live my life the way I want to live it, and I want to go to heaven too. I don't want to come your way, God. God says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We say, well, what about my rights? What about my feelings? I'll start loving her when she starts doing what I want. You know? See, we don't want to come God's way, even as Christians. You know, God says, wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. We say, yeah, but he's not doing what he's supposed to do. And when he starts doing what he's supposed to do, then I'll submit to him. I mean, don't we do that? I mean, I know I do. God says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. We say, yeah, but Lord, I'm tired of getting walked all over. When's somebody going to do something for me? When are they going to start thinking of, you know, helping me out a little? And rather than humbling ourselves and accepting God's solution and what God says, we put up this wall. Whether it's with the gospel or following what he tells us after we've come to the gospel. We react from a standpoint of pride. But, Paul says, verse 24, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, who are the called in that verse? Well, they're the ones who have accepted the gospel. They're the ones who have believed and received God's solution. They're the ones who have humbled themselves and by faith put their faith and trust in what Jesus did for them, and they received him as their Lord and Savior. To them, Paul says, Christ becomes the power and wisdom of God. The power of God for salvation and the wisdom of God in devising such a plan. I mean, who could have thought of such a thing other than God? You see, through God's solution, the playing field is leveled. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, powerful or not powerful, educated, uneducated, everybody can come the same way, simply believing the gospel, the message that's being preached. But here's the thing we need to understand about what Paul is saying in this verse. This doesn't stop at salvation. As a Christian, I still need the power of God and the wisdom of God working in my life. Even after I come to Christ, I still need these things. And the great truth of the New Testament is God has made these things available to us the same way he did at salvation. They're all there for us in Christ. They're right there, laying before us in Christ and in a relationship with him. As Paul says down in verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice in Christ we receive God's wisdom, we receive God's righteousness, we receive God's sanctifying work changing us, we receive God's deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. They're all ours in Christ. As you know, it's like Paul said back in verse 5, in him we've been enriched or supplied abundantly in every way and in everything. God abundantly supplies these things to us. His wisdom, his strength, his peace, his joy, his love, his patience, his forgiveness, his purpose, whatever and whatever else we need, he supplies them to us in Christ. They're all there. And as we abide in him, as we seek him with all our whole hearts, as we fellowship with him, getting to know him, what God does is he pours his life into us. And all these things come flooding into our life as we trust him. You know, again, it's all found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. But what do we do sometimes? You know, we look here, we look there. Oh, if only I had this, if only I had that. Then I would have what I need. Then I would have the strength. Then I would have the joy. Then I would have the peace. Not realizing that none of those things are really going to give it to us. Oh, they may give it, you know, temporarily. I mean, that's why people do drugs. That's why people drink. They get temporary relief. But it's not lasting. The only lasting joy and peace and righteousness and whatever else we need, strength, deliverance, comes from that relationship we have with Jesus Christ. Now, why does God choose to do it this way? Well, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then verse 31, that as it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. You see, God has chosen to do it this way through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the cross, through preaching Christ crucified. God has chosen to do it this way so that we don't get lifted up with pride. You see, if I have anything to do with it, then I'm going to boast in what I did. He knew that if we had anything to do with it, we'd be boasting in what we've done. We'd be saying, hey, look at me. Look at how far along I am. Look at how great I've become. You need to try harder. I mean, if I can do it, you can do it. Why aren't you where I'm at? You must not be doing what you're supposed to. Oh, you're giving in to that stuff. I don't do that anymore. You know, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't hang around with girls that do. You know, I mean, but that's what we would do. We would start boasting. So what does God do? He chooses the foolish things of the world, verse 27, to confound the wise and the weak things of the world, to confound the things that are mighty and base things of the world, which are despised, and things which are despised. What does he do? He removes those things that we glory in and that we boast in. He removes those things that man trusts in and relies upon to get him there. He takes it all out. He says, ain't going to work. And listen, this is not something new. This is not that, you know, something God came up with after, you know, Jesus was here. And back in Jeremiah 9, the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You see, God doesn't want us boasting in what we've done. That causes division and strife and contention, which is everything that was happening in Corinth. And that's why Paul is bringing this up. So what does Paul do? He reminds them there in verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You see, those that believe their own press, you know, that think they're all wise and smart and all, you know, that they have all this power and position, those that think they have it all together, they're not going to come. They're not going to believe the gospel. They're the ones who usually don't want to come God's way. They don't like the way God set things up. They think they have it all together. And he's telling the Corinthians, look, just look at who's in the church here. You don't have the rich and powerful. Why? Because, you know, Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you see, those that are powerful, those that have the positions, those that have all the might, who think they have it all together and are wise, that those are who Jesus was talking about. They don't think they're sick. They don't think they need God's solution. I remember when I worked at the steel mill years ago, and then I ended up getting a college degree and worked in an office environment with highly educated computer professionals. Working with those computer professionals, they were much harder to reach than those that were in the steel mill. The guys in the office, the people that I worked with there, I mean, they had great jobs, made lots of money, had nice houses, had nice cars, had big bank accounts, went to church on Sunday. They figured they were okay. They didn't need this gospel stuff. The guys I worked with in the steel mill, they knew they were sinners. A lot of them, fifth, sixth, seventh marriage, drinking problem, abusive, rough people. But they were open to the gospel because they knew they needed help. And you see, this is what Jesus was referring to in Luke 18. Listen to what he said there. He says, and he spoke this parable unto certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And you see, I saw that firsthand in the difference between those in the steel mill and those in the that were educated and powerful. They thought they had it all together. They didn't need the gospel. They didn't need Christ. Those that didn't have it all together, they realized they needed him. And you see, when we accept God's solution, when we humble ourselves and submit our heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says he begins to pour his life into our life. He begins to pour his life through ours. And that's what Paul is talking about. He becomes the righteousness. He becomes the life. He becomes the power. He becomes the strength. He becomes the peace in our life. He is our peace, the Bible says. He is our strength. It's not that he has strength to give us. Yes, that's true. But he is our strength. He is our joy and our peace. And as we yield ourselves to him, our life becomes more and more like him. Now, what was his life like? Well, he tells us in John 17, speaking to the Father, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. His life was consumed with glorifying his Father. In John 13, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying Jesus glorified God. God glorified Jesus. And Jesus was glorified in and of himself. And so now think about this. If Jesus is living his life in through mine, what's my life going to be doing? It's going to be glorifying God. And that's what Paul is talking about here at the end of chapter 1. Don't glory in yourself. Glory in God. Give him the glory. Glory in the things that he's doing. And guess what? As we do these things, something happens. Division is gone. Remember the context in which Paul is writing these things. He's dealing with division there in the church at Corinth. And what he's saying is, when our lives are focused on glorifying the Lord, the issue of divisions will be taken care of. Why? Because if we're all glorifying the Lord, if each one of us, if our lives are glorifying God, then guess what? We're all going to be moving in the same direction, and we're all going to be on the same page. And that's what he's trying to tell the Corinthians. Kathy and I have been married 42 years. I can tell you the number one thing that has contributed to the longevity of our relationship. Both of our lives are focused on glorifying God. And when we've had difficulties, when we've had, you know, arguments, when we've had fights, when all those things come, we always come back. Okay, this isn't glorifying to God. And that becomes the focus. That's what what I really believe, that's what's kept us these 42 years, is our focus is on Jesus Christ and glorifying him in everything we say and we do, that we do. Does that mean we're going to do it perfectly? No. Does that mean we've had, you know, a wonderful heavenly marriage for 42 years? No. But it does mean we're still moving in the same direction, and we will continue to move in that direction. Because that's where our heart's focus is at, on glorifying and serving Jesus Christ. And when that's prevalent in any fellowship, the divisions are gone. So Paul says, let him who glories glory in the Lord. Let that be the focus of your heart and life. Why? Because when that's the focus of our heart and life, all the things that plague us will sort of just fade away in the light of his glory. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you that you've called us to this ministry, Lord, of preaching the gospel, of sharing the good news with others. And Lord, I know that you are glorified through that. Lord, you told your disciples that as they bear much fruit, you are glorified. And I know one of the fruits of our life is those that come to Christ through our testimony, through our witness, through us sharing the good news about what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that those of us, Lord, that maybe are fearful, don't know what to say, would realize, Lord, that it's not being polished, it's not being eloquent in our speech, it's not necessarily having it all together. It's just simply giving out the good news of how much you love us and how, because of our sin, we've been separated from that love, but we can be restored as we put our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us. Lord, it's as simple as that. And I pray, Lord, that you would just motivate each one of us to share that with others, Lord. And Lord, that we would realize that your solutions are always the best solutions. And though so, Lord, that we would humble ourselves and just come and receive by faith what you have. And that we would seek first your kingdom, Lord, and that we would follow you with all of our hearts, seeking to glorify you and serve you, Lord. Lord, these are the things that unite our hearts together. It's not all the other peripheral stuff. It's keeping the main thing, and that's you, Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do that as a fellowship, help us to do that in our marriages, in our relationships, at work, at home, at school, with our friends. Lord, that we would keep you first in all these things, Lord, and that we would hold you, Lord, out in front of us so that people can see you and not us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd use something that we talked about today in each of our lives, Lord, to help us in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. This time we're going to share the communion. You know, in Luke chapter 22, if you have your Bible, you can turn there for a moment. In Luke 22, beginning at verse 14, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he doesn't say it, but implied there is, This do also in remembrance of me. You see, communion reminds us of what Jesus did. You know, we've been talking about sharing the gospel, the good news. Well, this is just a reminder of what he did. He came and he died in our place and he rose again. It reminds us of the price that was paid for you and I to be reconciled back to God. And for everybody, for that matter. I mean, every single person that has received Christ as their Lord and Savior, this is a reminder to them of what Jesus did and the price that he paid. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, For you are bought with a price. Therefore, he said, Glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. If you think about what Jesus did, he paid for our sins. The word reconciled means to be bought back. Jesus bought us. And when he bought us, when we received what he did on the cross and received the forgiveness of sins and were born again, at that moment we were making a statement. We were saying, God, I'm no longer mine. I'm yours. And whatever you want to do with me, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. And that's what Paul was referring to. We've been bought with the price. Therefore, we need to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits because they're no longer ours. You see, one of the reasons we do communion is that, so that we'll never forget. You know, we just had the 13th anniversary of 9/11, and the whole theme of it was lest we forget. We can never forget what happened on that day. Well, guess what? We should never forget what Jesus did for us, how he took our place and paid for our sin. And so one of the reasons we share in communion, you know, it doesn't have any magical powers, but it reminds us of the price that was paid. And remembering what he did for us, it moves us to do something. It should move us to live our lives for him, glorifying him. And so as we share in the cup and in the bread, think about these things. Let's pray and hold on to your elements, and then we'll share them together. Father, as we look at this time, Lord, of this sharing in this cup and this bread, Lord, I pray that you would do something supernatural in our hearts. Lord, that you would impress upon us exactly what it cost you to do this. Lord, to win us back, to buy us back. We were sold into sin, into slavery. And Lord, you paid a price, and Lord, an incomprehensible price to buy us back. So Lord, I pray that you would just burn that into our hearts and minds, and that, Lord, when we leave this place today and go to our daily tasks this week, Lord, that you would bring back into our remembrance these things, that Jesus gave it all for us. He gave up everything. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Lord, I pray that we would understand these things and glorify you in all that we do, all that we say, and that we would submit our lives more fully to you, Lord, each and every day as we think about these things and think about the price that was paid. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.